Our second class then, pleasing God is your goal, Brother Jeff.
I can't get far without that. You were planned. No matter what your parents thought about it, God planned you.
You were planned for God's pleasure.
You see, it gives God pleasure for Him to bring you into His plan. He didn't need to. He wanted to. And He wanted you to be baptized. In Ephesians we read, God's unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave Him great pleasure. You were planned for God's pleasure. Bringing pleasure to God is what we call worship. You might think, worship is putting a tie on or a dress and a head covering and sitting in pews and singing hymns and having bread and wine. Worship is simply bringing pleasure to God. What we'll see is that anything that brings pleasure to God is worship. And worship is our first purpose. The first and greatest commandment. Worship is one of the things that God desires of you. It's much more than just Sunday morning. Worship is not a part of your life. Worship is your life. We're instructed to worship God continually, from sunrise to sunset. We have examples in the Bible of people worshiping God at work, at home, worshiping God in battle, in jail, in the middle of a field, in the middle of the night, even in bed. Everything you can do can be transformed into an act of worship. When you do it for praise, when you do it for glory, when you do it for the pleasure of God. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So how can you do everything to the glory of God? You do so by dedicating what you do to God. By giving it to Him, like a sacrifice, like a gift. That's what Romans says. Paul says, here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for Him. Pleasing God is the goal of your life. Paul says it plainly to the Ephesians. He says, figure out what will please God and then do it. Figure out what will please God and then do it. And it's not that difficult to figure out. Here's five examples of things that please God. First of all, God is pleased when you love Him. When you love Him supremely. What God wants most from us is a relationship. It's that simple. God loves you, and He longs for you to love Him back. Hosea says, God tells Hosea, I'm after love that lasts, not more religion. I want you to know God, not simply go to more meetings. It's that simple. God wants you to love Him. And God is pleased when you trust Him completely. Trusting God completely means having faith that God knows what's best for your life, not you. That you expect God to keep His promises, to help you with your problems, to do the impossible when necessary. Trusting God is an act of worship. Parents are pleased when their children trust their love and their wisdom. And so is our Heavenly Father. David said, "The Lord is pleased with those who worship Him and trust His love." So trust God completely. Number three, I think God is also pleased when you obey Him wholeheartedly. God doesn't owe you an explanation for everything He asks of you. Understanding can wait. Obedience can't. God wants you to simply do what He tells you to do, not picking and choosing the things that fit into your schedule or the things that fit your personality or your comfort zone. And sometimes God will ask you to do things that are unreasonable, illogical, not intuitive. But He's pleased when you obey Him wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly means completely and exactly. I love what David said. I'll say it one more time. Point out your rules to me, and I won't disobey a single one of them. Jesus explains why obedience is pleasing to God, because it shows God that you love Him. He said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." God wants you to obey Him with all of your heart. God is also pleased when you praise Him continually. Few things feel better than receiving heartfelt praise. And God feels the same way. We praise God for who He is. We thank Him for what He's done. We have to learn to understand the value and the power of praising our God. David understood it. He said in Psalm 69, "I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs." God is pleased when we praise Him continually. To love, to trust, to obey, to praise, those are concepts that you're all pretty comfortable with. But look at this. I say God is also pleased when you use your abilities. Don't think that God is only pleased when you're doing spiritual things, like reading the Bible or praying or singing. I think God enjoys watching you all through the entire day. David says, "The steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He delights in every detail of their lives." God delights in every detail of your life. And I think He especially enjoys watching you use the special talents and abilities that He gave you, and seeing you make something of them. God gives everyone different gifts as it pleases God. Some people are athletic, and some people are more analytical. Some people are mechanical, and some people are musical. No matter who you are, everything you do, except for sin, can be done to please God. Yes, I'm talking about auto mechanics. I'm talking about fishing. I'm talking about an Excel spreadsheet done to please God. You don't bring any pleasure to God by hiding your abilities. When you reject a part of yourself, you're rejecting God's wisdom in creating you and giving you that gift. You may have not ever looked for a way to praise God with this talent, but that doesn't mean you can't. You can bring pleasure to God in everything that you do. You can worship God continually in all that you do. Here's the hard part, though. The heart of worship is surrender. And surrender is a hard word for us to swallow, isn't it? Especially for the men. It implies losing. And nobody wants to be a loser. We feel much more comfortable with concepts like winning, succeeding, conquering, overcoming. But God asks us to do things like submit, yield, obey, surrender. Surrendering your life to God is what He wants most from you. Reading Romans 12 again, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Can we think about that verse? What is that talking about? A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice can crawl off the altar. It has to want to be there. True worship only happens when you surrender your life to God. God wants your life. He wants your entire life. He wants 100% of it. What's holding you back from giving God 100%? Why have you scheduled out little portions of your life to give to God? I find three things, Manny, that hold us back from giving ourselves completely to God. The first thing is we often don't surrender because of fear. You see, trust is an essential ingredient to surrender, isn't it? And you can't surrender to God unless you really trust Him. And fear is what keeps us from trusting God. But John said, there is no fear in love. In order for us to give ourselves completely to God, we have to learn to trust Him. We have to get this word out of our heart. Fear has to do with punishment. We can't see God as a God of punishment. We have to see God as a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. That will remove the fear from our heart. That will allow us to trust Him. The more you come to understand God's love for you, the more you become able to trust in that. And the greatest demonstration of God's love for us is simple, isn't it? God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if I'm going to give you one of my sons, you better be worthy. I'm going to test you, and I'm going to make sure that you really have earned it before I kill off one of my sons to save your life. God did it when we were sinners. God did it when we didn't deserve it, when we didn't want it, when we didn't even know about it. He allowed His Son to die. If you want to understand how much you mean to God, consider what He sacrificed for you. And don't let fear keep you back from coming to God. A lot of people don't surrender because of pride. What was the temptation that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve with? Did he say, "You'll live forever"? No. Did he say, "You'll find happiness like you've never experienced before"? No. Did he say, "You'll be able to eat anything you want and not get fat"? No. The serpent turned to Adam and Eve and he said, "You will be like God." That first simple temptation still haunts us today. Our pride doesn't want to admit that we're simply creatures and not the Creator. Our pride doesn't want to admit that we're not really in charge of anything. Sure, we all accept our humanity intellectually, but not really emotionally, not really down in your heart. Facing your own limitations, it often irritates you and it angers you. It causes resentment to build up inside you. In order to truly give yourself over to God, you have to learn to admit your limitations. You have to learn to get rid of that pride. If you're going to surrender, if you're going to really worship God, you've got to get rid of that pride. A lot of people don't do it because of confusion, right? They misunderstand what surrender means. Surrendering to God is not passive resignation. Okay. It's not fatalism. It's not laziness. Surrendering means the exact opposite of accepting the status quo. Sacrificing your life or suffering in order to change what needs to be changed. Surrendering to God does not mean you give up all rational thinking and repress your own personality. God wants you for who you are. He chose you for who you are, complete with your unique personality and independent mind that He gave you. One of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis. He writes about this paradox. He says, the more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Wow. God made us. God invented all the different people that you or I are intended to be. It's when I turn to God, when I give myself up to His personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. To surrender is to say, yes, Lord, even when it doesn't make sense to you. Look at the example of Simon. Simon answered, but Master, we've worked all night and haven't caught a single fish. But, because you say so, I'll let down the nets. Simon's a professional fisherman. He knew where to go and what to do and how to fish. And this carpenter comes walking up and says, hey, put the nets on the other side of the boat. But because you say so, Lord, I'll do it. When you surrender to God, you trust Him to work things out. Instead of trying to manipulate others or force your agenda, or instead of trying to control the situation, you trust that God is going to take care of it. When you surrender to God also, you don't feel obligated to react to criticism or to defend yourself because you didn't do it. God is in control. You don't push others out of the way. You don't demand your rights or act in any way that's self-serving. You don't have to. You're doing what God wants you to do. And the best example we have of surrendering to God is our Lord Jesus, who said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus didn't say, God, if you're able, please take this from me. Jesus was confident with God, everything is possible. But He wanted to do what was in God's best interest, not His own. Jesus understood it wasn't about Him. It was about God. Jesus surrendered to God because He loved Him. And that's the key. We surrender not out of obligation or duty, but out of love. Because God loved us first when we were still sinners. And God wants this relationship with you. That's the weirdest thing. God wants to be our friend. That's a hard concept to swallow. It's hard for me to swallow. But from the very beginning, that has been God's desire. In the garden, God enjoyed that type of relationship, I think, with Adam and Eve. There was no rituals. There was no religion. There was no ceremonies. It was just a simple, loving relationship between God and the people that He created. From the beginning, God intended us to enjoy this type of relationship with Him. We're intended to walk in God's continual presence. But after the fall, that ideal relationship was lost. A few people in the Old Testament enjoyed that type of relationship, though, didn't they? Moses and Abraham were called friends of God. David was called a man after God's own heart. Noah, Enoch, and Job all had intimate relationships with God. But fear of God was much more common, wasn't it? Mankind's sins separate us from relationship with God. Your sins position you as an enemy with God. And Christ changed all that. When He gave ourselves for our sins, when Christ died to remove our sins, we are no longer separated from God. We're no longer enemies of God, but His friends. That's what Romans is trying to tell us. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're friends of God and friends of Jesus. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you my friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. God wants you to be a friend. He wants you to reach out to Him. He wants you to develop this friendship, a lasting, personal, intimate relationship. And He set it up so that you can do that. He has planned the details of your life so that you could become His friend. That's how much God wants this relationship to work. As He's organized things, He's brought you to the point that you are so that it'll work. Look it. Starting from scratch, He made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable with plenty of time and space for living so we could seek after God and not just grope around in the dark, but actually find Him. God doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote. He's near. Knowing and loving God is our greatest privilege. And it's God's greatest pleasure. It's easier for us to understand a creator-creature relationship than it is for us to understand a personal, intimate relationship with an omnipotent God. How do you do that? How do you become friends with God? Here's some suggestions. First, through constant conversation. It takes much more than weekly attendance at memorial service. To develop a friendship with God, you have to share all of your life's experiences with Him. Of course, it's important to establish the habit of a daily devotional time with God, but God wants more than just an appointment in your calendar. He wants more than just 30 minutes between 7 and 7:30. God wants to be included in every conversation, in every problem you have, in every thought that you have. God wants you to carry on this continuous, one-sided conversation with Him throughout the whole day. That's what it means when it says pray without ceasing. You start in the morning and you do all day long. Well, the key, I think, to sustaining that constant conversation is not to change what you do, but just change the attitude toward what you do. Include God in the most menial parts of your day. In the Garden of Eden, worship wasn't a scheduled event, but a continual attitude. And that's what we need to do. We need to find a way to include thoughts of God in a one-way conversation with God from showering to sleeping, right through the whole day. Don't worry if you don't feel God present every moment of the day. Your goal is not a feeling, but a constant awareness of the reality of God in your life. As you're confronted with problems, as you're confronted with questions, with simple issues, God wants you to be aware of Him as you're making that decision. Learn to cultivate that awareness of God being real in your everyday life. Practice shorter conversational prayers continually throughout the day rather than simply waiting at the end of the day and having a long, drawn-out prayer. Practice this awareness of God being real. It's a habit you can develop. You have to train your mind to remember that God exists, that He cares about you, He loves you, and He's here now, right now. And He's going to be here the next minute, and the next minute, and the next minute. We also can become friends with God through continual meditation. Now, meditation is not clearing your mind. Meditation is the exact opposite. You can't spend the whole day reading the Word of God, but you can spend the whole day thinking about God's Word. Meditation is quite simple. It's not some mysterious, complicated talent. When you think about a problem over and over and over all through the day, that's called worrying. When you think about God and what He said over and over and over all through the day, that's called meditation. Amazingly enough, the more you meditate, the less you have to worry about, too. God will share more with you the more you meditate. Just open up in the morning and just get one verse. Just get a piece of a verse. Just get a three words of a verse. And just think about it during the day. As you continually think on His Word, more and more of it will become clear to you. So develop the practice of reviewing the truth in your mind. The more time you spend reviewing what God has said, the more you'll understand how to successfully navigate through your day. Becoming a friend with God then also includes being honest with Him. Oh, that one's hard. The first building block of any real close relationship is complete honesty. I mean, if we're going to be really close, if we're going to be true friends, we have to be honest. Now, God is always 100% honest with you. You have to be honest with Him about your faults, about your feelings. Think about Abraham and Moses and David. Perfection has never been a prerequisite of being a friend of God. But being honest with God about your faults is. Notice how the friends of God in the Old Testament, they felt free to be honest with Him about their feelings. Complaining, second-guessing, accusing, even arguing with God didn't really seem to bother God. Instead, God seems to encourage it. Abraham questions and challenges God over the destruction of Sodom. David accuses God of betrayal, of unfairness, of abandonment. And Job spends 33 chapters venting his bitterness about his ordeal. And in the end, God defends him to his three friends for being honest. You might think it's audacity to talk that way to God, but God thinks it's authenticity. And that's what He wants. Become a friend with God, you have to learn to be honest about the things that you've never told your wife, you've never told your friends, you've never told yourself. What you really think, what you really feel, share it with God. Not what you think you should say, but what you need to say. If you truly believe that God uses everything for good in your life, then you can become comfortable bringing out those deep, hidden areas of your life where you've harbored resentment to God over your past hurts, over your unanswered prayers, over your physical appearance, your background. That hidden bitterness, that hidden bitterness against God is what creates a barrier. Why would I want to be friends with Him if He allowed this to happen to me in my life? You have to come to have faith in the fact that everything God does is in your best interest. Even if it's painful, or even if you don't understand why He did it. There's one thing that's common about every single character in the Bible who's described as being a friend of God. Everyone in the Bible described as being a friend of God is recorded as having a battle with doubt. Instead of masking the doubt with cliches. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. Oh, yeah, things are good. Yeah. Oh, praise God, I'm happy, I'm blessed. They voiced them to God. Expressing doubt is very often the first step toward that next level of intimacy with God. Don't be afraid. Don't mask it. Don't hide it. Bring it to Him. Be honest with Him. Because God wants us to be His friends. And to be His friends, we have to be honest. We also have to choose to obey Him. Every time you trust God's wisdom and do what He says, even if you don't understand it, especially if you don't understand it, you deepen your friendship with God. See, obedience isn't normally a characteristic of a friendship, right? Unless your friend is a dog. But in the friendship you develop with God, obedience is a key characteristic. You obey God not out of duty or fear, but because you love Him. Your obedience to God isn't based on obligation. It's not based on guilt. It's not based on fear of punishment. Oh, I better do it. I'm not going to make it in the kingdom. Your obedience to God springs from an appreciation of being set free from all that. Of having a life washed clean in the blood of Christ. You see, true friendship isn't passive. True friendship acts. When we're asked to do things for God, we're motivated by our love to obey Him. And you know what? Your acts of obedience are usually not great things. Great opportunities may come once in a lifetime. But it's the little things that come every single day. God simply wants you to be obedient in the little things. Telling the truth. 100% of the time. Being kind. Encouraging people around you. That's the kind of obedience that develops a friendship with our Father. We also become friends with God by choosing to value the things that God values. You see, friends care about what's important to the other person, often more than what's important to themselves. The closer you become friends to God, the more you'll care about what He cares about. The less interested you are with the things of the world around you, the more interested you are in the things of the world to come. As you develop a friendship with God, you begin to value what He values. And one of the things that God values most is that every person should come to salvation. If you value what God values, you want to share His message with as many people as you can. I'm looking for a bumper sticker that says, "Friends of God, tell their friends about God." To become a friend with God, you also have to desire friendship with God more than anything else in the world. The friends of God in the Bible were all very passionate about their relationships, more so than anything else in their lives. David filled the Psalms with words like longing, yearning, thirsting, hungering. Jacob was so passionate to have God bless his life that he wrestled with God all night long. And you know what's really amazing about the story about Jacob? Is that God let Jacob win. The Almighty God. Let Jacob win. You're not, see, God isn't offended when you wrestle with Him. It's a close, passionate activity. And God loves it when you're passionate with Him. Paul was very passionate about his relationship with God. Through his writings, we see his desire to develop this friendship. Getting to know the mind of God through the person of Christ was Paul's main focus, his first priority, the ultimate goal. I love the verse in the Amplified Bible from Philippians. It says, "My determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection which it exerts over believers, that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His kindness, even to His death." Other versions beside the Amplified have about 7 words there, but the Amplified does it, you know, quite a bit better, right? The fact of the matter is, you are as close to God as you choose to be. Intimate friendship with God is a choice. You have to intentionally decide to seek it. Do you really want it more than anything else? What's it worth to you? Is it worth giving up other things? Because that's what's coming next. Is it worth the effort to develop the habits and the skills required? You see, God wants all of you. He doesn't want part of your life. He wants all of your life, all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. God wants us to worship Him. And He has requirements for worship. God wants us to worship Him in a certain manner, a manner that's pleasing to Him. Here's 4 characteristics of the kind of worship that's pleasing to God. The first one is it has to be accurate. You can't create your own comfortable version of God and worship that. You have to take Him as He reveals Himself to you. I often hear people say, "Well, I like to think of God as a blah, 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 fill in the blank." You can't think of God as something else. He is what He is. Then they go on to kind of share their idea of what it is to worship God, you know. "I like to think of God as a big computer in the sky, and we can all just log in from wherever we are," you know. No. You have to worship God based on the truth of what the Scripture says He is, not on your own opinions. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." How's that going to work if your God is 3 and He really is 1? We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. To worship in truth means to worship God as He is truly revealed in the Bible. Not the version that you find most convenient. To please our God, our worship has to be accurate. God is also pleased when our worship is authentic. When Jesus said, "Worship in spirit and truth," He didn't mean the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. I think He was referring to your own spirit. Your worship has to originate in your heart. Worship has to be genuine and heartfelt. It's not a matter of saying the right words. It's a matter of meaning what you say. God hates hypocrisy. He hates pretense, phoniness, showmanship, long, flowery prayers. He wants your honest, real, authentic love. You can worship God imperfectly, but you can't worship Him insincerely. He wants you to be honest, authentic. Sincerity is not enough. I mean, you can't be sincerely wrong, right? I mean, it's a combination of accurate and authentic. Look at that verse that Jesus said in John. Look at it from the Message. It says, "The time is coming, in fact, it has come, when what you're called will not matter. And where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out there looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before Him in their worship. You see, worship that pleases God engages your emotions. And those emotions have to be genuine, not fake. Real worship happens when your heart responds to what God has done for you. Not when you respond to what others around you are doing. Our worship has to be authentic if we want to please God. It also has to be thoughtful. If worship is mindless, then it's meaningless. God isn't pleased with our thoughtless singing of hymns. He's not pleased with our perfunctory praying of cliches. And He's not pleased with our careless exhortations. Jesus called thoughtless worship vain repetitions. Now you think of vain repetitions as the guy standing there praying over and over and over and over the same words. But isn't vain repetitions us saying the same thing day after day, Sunday after Sunday, week after week? We should approach God with fresh, well thought out, specific areas of praise. Jesus says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. They think they'll be heard because there are many words. Don't be afraid of not sounding like a Christadelphian. Just because you've never heard anybody use that term before in a prayer doesn't mean it's wrong. It might even be better. Consider whether or not what you're going to say best expresses the emotions that you feel towards God. God wants your prayers to be genuine and to come from you. There is no way a graphic artist and a computer programmer should get up here and say prayers that sound anything close to being the same. God wants your prayers to sound like they come from you, not like you've pieced together 25 years of nice sayings that you've heard from sitting in the pews. As a matter of fact, I would say be a little bit concerned when your prayers start to sound a little bit too Christadelphian. God chose you for your unique personality. You're here for a reason. You have a purpose. He wants to hear from you, not all the brethren that have ever come before you. He doesn't want to hear stuff that you've read. He wants to hear what you think. God's pleased when you engage your mind, not just your mouth. It might not rhyme and it won't sound nice, but it's real. And that's what He wants. Your worship has to be thoughtful. And our worship has to be giving. Real worship costs you something. I love what David said. The king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Real worship costs you something. You can't just give it away. You can't give away free stuff or stuff you've been given or your parents' worship or your relatives' worship, your recording brothers. It costs you your self-centeredness because you can't exalt God and yourself at the same time. You don't worship to be seen by others. You deliberately focus, you shift the focus off from yourself and onto God. You see, real worship takes effort. And takes energy. It's not always convenient. And it's hardly ever comfortable. Real worship means giving up your level of comfort and doing it for God. Praising God when you don't really feel like it. praising God when you get out of bed. You're so tired you don't want to get out of bed, but you still do it to praise Him. When you help others, when you yourself are so worn out or beaten down, that's the kind of worship that pleases God. That's what real worship is. Now remember, God is real no matter how you feel. It's easy to worship God when things are going great in your life. But circumstances are not always pleasant, are they? How do you worship God then? I would say that the deepest level of worship is praising God in spite of pain. Thanking God during a trial. Trusting God when tempted. Surrendering to God while suffering. And loving God when He seems distant. How does that make Him feel? What kind of friendship would that be? Friendships are often tested by separation. In your friendship to God, you won't always feel close to Him. In order to mature your friendship, God is going to test it by periods of seeming separation. God has promised that He'll never leave you or forsake you, but that doesn't mean you'll always feel Him near you. You're going to go through periods of your life where you question whether or not there even is a God. God wants you to know if your feelings toward Him are real. He wants to know if they're best described by one of these two sayings: absence makes the heart grow fonder, or out of sight, out of mind. Which is it? This friend of yours that you haven't seen, does that make you long for Him more and miss Him and want to see Him more and more? Or you just think about other things? God does want you to feel His presence in your life, but He is more concerned that you trust Him than that you feel Him. You see, faith, not feelings, is what pleases God. You have to worship God no matter how you feel. You were planned for God's pleasure. And worship is one of God's purposes for you.